6:30 now, so we are all here. And Happy New Year. Hope your holiday was blessed with your family and loved ones. We begin the year for Wednesday meetings here at the very conclusion of John 17 in the Upper Room Discourse, the High Priestly Prayer. We're in the third and final section of the Lord's interceding prayer for His own. And it's the conclusion of the broader Upper Room Discourse study that we've been in since chapter 13. We see the heart of the Lord on display here in the Upper Room Discourse and in our text this evening, the mission of His incarnation, His love, His deep care for His own. And we see His righteous zeal in His intercessory prayer, the high priestly prayer, His zeal for His glory and the glory of His Father. We see His heart of obedience to the will of the Father as the hour of the cross is very near, just mere hours away. The focus on His prayer now shifts to each of His own down through the church age. His prayer for us, for you, and for me. We see His great love for us, the infinite love of the triune God for each and every one of His own. That's at the forefront of the mind of Christ here before He goes to the cross. So let's go to these words, the marvelous words of our Lord, and read, and then I'll open us in prayer together. So we're in John 17, from verses 20 through 26. The Lord continues, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Note the repetition of the word "that" and "so that" for this text. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." In that last verse, in verse 25, that word "known" is repeated. We are known by Christ. What a blessing that is, to be known by Him. And what grace that we know Him. The intimate knowledge of Christ, His intimate knowledge and love for His own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time this evening. We thank You for Your Word, this special revelation that we hold tangibly in our hands that points us to Yourself, Your nature, Your character, who we are, our desperate need, the saving work, the mission of Your Son, and all that we have bound up in the person and work of Christ. In this world, we have trouble. There are trials and tribulations that come, but here you point us to yourself, to your Son, who has overcome the world, who has gone before us. And so we can take heart. We can have courage and confidence in Him. We pray for the nation in this time. We pray for our leaders. We pray for divine wisdom. We pray for repentance where needed. We thank you for the freedoms that we have to come together and do what we're doing tonight. Open your word and study it freely. We pray for the church as the gospel goes out, that you would guard us, guard your people to stand firm in your truth. Grant us discernment and faithfulness as we sojourn. We pray for the church abroad. We consider the strife that we see play out on the news and in the media. We pray for our fellow saints, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in these regions, no doubt who are suffering, have suffered much persecution. Pray that you would grant them strength, peace as they fix their eyes on Christ, that they would be a witness and a testament to us, to the world who desperately need you. We pray for the chapel here, for our members, each one, that you would strengthen all the various circumstances that each one are in, by your divine will, your sovereign providence. We pray that you would set before us in our heart, our mind, your Son who has gone before us in every way yet without sin. Our hope remains fixed on Him. So we pray that you would encourage and strengthen, edify those who are suffering various ailments, physically or mentally or relationships, that you would do your work for your glory and for our good. Strengthen us. Encourage us this evening. We pray for the speaker and the hearer as well. Grant us clarity in mind and heart, not just to study these words as an academic exercise, but that we would be moved in our affections, our faith experienced in our affections for you as you have first loved us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son and in His merit, in His work, for who He is for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've been in the Upper Room Discourse here for some months now. We began in John 13, and we've arrived, if you consider it as a trail up a beautiful mountain, we have reached the summit of this great section, the Upper Room Discourse. And now as we ascend, we can look back at the landscape that we've covered. We see the marvelous beauty of Christ all throughout this discourse, the vibrant love for which He loves His own, His care for His sheep. The larger scope of the discourse began at the feast of the Passover. The Lord knew fully that the hour had come that He would depart out of this world to the Father. That's the exact wording from John 13, verse 1. It concludes with the context. We see the heart of Christ, having loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. We see the thread of Christ's love all throughout the discourse as a whole. It's highlighted here in the Lord's Prayer at the very conclusion. In verse 26, the same way He opened the discourse, He closes. So that so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." What a blessing it was for these 11 apostles to hear and witness these words of our Lord, to hear his voice. And it is preserved for us today, down through the ages, the same voice of the Lord here in these words of Christ. This has always been the Lord's heart for his own from the very beginning. This love for his own. Long before his incarnation, we see where in Isaiah 43 it's written, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you." That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And in his eternal love for his own, even before the foundations of the world, before the creation began, and that particular nature of Jesus' prayer here is the emphasis all throughout his prayer. He intercedes for his own, for those whom he loves effectually. He prays for all whom the Father has given the Son in verse 2. All for whom the Father gives eternal life to those who believe. Verse 6, those that the Father had given the Son from out of the world. Verse 9, not on behalf of the world, but those who the Father had given to the Son. Up to this point, the Lord is praying for the 11 apostles. Verse 20, we see the shift that Jesus now makes to a larger group in mind. It is a group vast in number, a great and innumerable many, but it's a distinct many. It is a definite people. It is for every future believer, each one, each and every one of his sheep, far beyond the 11. He shifts now and prays for the church across the ages. Notice his prayer is not in a broad or generic sense. He prays specific, an intimate, specific, individual sense for you and for me, for all who are in Christ. What a marvelous thing that is, that this is the mind of Christ. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who believe in me through their word. Here the depth of our Lord is seen in the love of for his own, the vast scope of his mission for which he came. That's in view. And the mission for which he came in his first, in his incarnation, the first advent, will not fail. In just a few hours, the Lord will go to the cross. He will lay down his life for his sheep, specifically to redeem his own particular people. And now our Lord makes a particular intercession on our behalf, a very definite people. These are the ones who he spoke on in John 10, where he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father." The intimacy of the knowledge of Christ. "I lay down my life for the sheep." The intimate knowledge of his own. This is the good shepherd. He is entered in through the door. He's the legitimate Messiah of the Jews, and he's the legitimate Savior of the world. And in perfect sovereign timing, he came. And in perfect timing, he calls. Each and every one he calls to himself. In verse 2 of chapter 10, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The same intimacy here is seen as the Lord prays for each and every one of those who are His sheep, for those who believe in Me through their word. The aspect of this, the specific aspect of the Lord's prayer for a definite people, it flows in unison. Think of it as the great director of an orchestra. Here He flows in unison with that greater orchestra of His salvific plan, the nature of His atonement for His for a definite people set aside. He prays for His own in that same way, that He lays down His life for His own, and He calls them, each one by name. Christ isn't praying here for an indefinite mass of humanity in hopes that perhaps His prayer may be answered, that some might believe. Nor does He lay down His life in that way for an indefinite mass of humanity in hopes that perhaps some may be saved. Here, there is authority in the prayer of Christ, and there's authority in the death of Christ. He prays for His own as He prepares to lay down His life for His own, for those who believe in Him through the word of the apostles. That statement that the Lord makes through their word, it illuminates to us that the effectual power of the gospel. As the word goes forth, it's effective. It accomplishes all that the Father has ordained to faith, that we would believe, that His own sheep would hear His voice and believe. John's already laid out in this gospel of who are those who would believe from the very beginning in John chapter 1. Verse 13, they are those who are born of God. They are those who are born from above. They are born again in John 3, verse 3. They are born of the Spirit in verse 6 of chapter 3. And it is certain that all who believe will most certainly believe. It is all a gift of His grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, that enables that belief in His word, the word that has gone forth from the apostles. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that all that the Father has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And how do we come to Christ? How do we believe? It's through His word. Paul points us to that in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so there's much application here just to this opening text that Jesus is pointing us to, the effectual power of the Word, the importance of His Word, the value and power there within. It is alive, it is active, it is piercing, it goes out. His Word is all sufficient. We know the five solas, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in all matters of truth, in faith, and in practice. And as the word goes out, it is active and it is effective to bring together all for whom the Lord is praying here. That doctrine ties in with election, effectual calling, particular redemption. All of these doctrines of sovereign grace and power, evangelism. It would embolden the apostles as they go forth and fulfill the calling for which they've been called as they go and take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest part of the world. It empowers the gospel as it's sent forth. They have every confidence that will not return void. I like what Spurgeon said here on this point, how Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. That's the power of the gospel. A great multitude will soon be in Revelation 7. The great multitude which no one could count from every tongue, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue will be gathered together and glorify Christ, worship Him. These are the ones for whom Christ is praying. They have heard, received, believed the gospel, all by sovereign grace. And now that He's identified His definite people, Christ now intercedes for them. We see the heart of His petition for us. Verse 21, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus repeats the same request here for us that he made for the 11 apostles in verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. As he leaves the world, that's his prayer for them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The unity that we have in Christ, the unity that he's praying for believers, it's rooted in their unity in Christ, in their union in Christ. That's the key word, in me. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. That's the unity that Christ is praying for. It's produced first by the new birth. Union with Christ is sustained in the Christian life through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the unity that we have in the triune God. Union with Christ, union in Christ, the communion that we have, with God in Christ, it's the very source of our union with one another as believers in Him. The communion we share with Him, with each other, with every believer, is sourced in our union in Christ. We are united in Christ, in Him, in one faith, in one Savior. Paul echoes this prayer in Romans 15, where he says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Union together with Christ, this unity of Christ, is often called union with Christ or communion with Christ. It's the spiritual reality in which we as believers in Him are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, joined to Him in such a way that His life becomes the source of our own. In Him, we as believers share all that Christ is. That's the unity we have in Christ. We are in Him. All that He has secured for us is ours. His life, His righteousness is imputed to me, just as His righteousness is imputed to you who believe in Christ. We are in his righteousness, not of our own, but we are covered in his, in him, in his glory, in his fellowship with the Father. And from our union with Christ, every spiritual blessing now flows. Christ is our life. And everything else flows from that. We look forward to eternal life. We look forward to being free from sin, where every tear is wiped away. But greater than that, we look forward to Christ, who we are in unity with. We are joined to him. Each and every believer is in Christ, one in him. Earlier in the discourse in John 15, as he's teaching his disciples, he speaks of that passage you know well, the vine and the branches. He is the vine. Every believer are the branches. He prunes, he nurtures. From the branches bear fruit. But each one of the branch are connected in the same life-giving source. They are connected to one vine. There is unity in the vine that we are connected. Abide in me, and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. We are united in Christ. There's many texts that point us all throughout the New Testament to this reality, what this looks like. I'll list a few, and you can jot them down and go back to them. But Galatians 2:20, here is what unity in Christ looks like for each and every believer. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Christ lives in me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, but I'll shorten, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death and of his resurrection. We are united with Christ. We see that exemplified at baptism, the symbol. We are buried with him. In his death, we die. In his life, at the resurrection, we live. We are new. We are in him. Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4. Summarized, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 points us to how each and every believer is raised up and seated with Christ. We are made, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. This is true for each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity with one another is founded in our unity joined to Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. I just read that. Made us alive together with Christ. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. We are now partakers of the divine nature. Notice in the Lord's Prayer here in our text, John 17, verse 21, it assumes the reality therein. The reason we as believers in Christ are one with one another is with each believer is that we are first one in Christ. We are one only because we share in the life of the Father and then the Son together, grounded in our connection with Christ, our union with him, our fellowship with him, our communion with him who is our life, the true vine. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Notice the Lord here is not referring to a unity in the sense of a structural unity or organizational unity. We could talk about denominations and all the many differences of agreement or disagreement on interpretational issues. The Lord isn't denying the existence of doctrinal distinctions or differences that believers may hold. I see R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur come to mind here with great differences in specific doctrinal points. But you see them together on the stage as they interact and answer questions, and they are one in Christ, one faith. For we are in Christ. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." That's true for every believer. To live is Christ. Our life is in Christ. Christ himself is the believer's life. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's true for each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new because of the life of Christ. We are new, joined to him. That's the unity that the Lord is praying for. It's a much deeper, richer, the richest, deepest of unions and fellowship that we have in one faith, in one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's observable in the unified affections that we have in Christ, our joy in Christ, our worship, the worship of Christ. We glory in him. You've probably experienced this in a number of situations that may illustrate this point. I was thinking of the unity that we have in Christ and how it's recognized. It's observable. After I graduated from the university, there were a few months before I was leaving for Japan. So I graduated in May and I was leaving in September. And so in that summer, those summer months, I worked in a small business that manufactured an industrial conveyor belt that would move manure out of dairy farms, a very niche business, I guess. And as I started working there, I've never seen or been in a circle of men that were so vile in their speech. The vulgarity was rather a shock to me. So I think after the first day, I was sharing with Dad, "Man, these guys, you've never seen anything like it." He said, pray that there's a believer there. And if there is, there's a way the Lord always will bring a believer to a believer in those type of situations. And so next day I'm observing all the conversation at the lunch, and I notice down at the table a man, a stocky man, before he eats his meal, bows his head and prays. So it catches my eye. So I started observing him and to see how does he interact with all these others. And there was a distinct difference between him and the others. So I approached him later. I said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. And immediately, there's this unity of faith that exists. Light attracts light. I'm sure we had many different doctrinal positions on various points, but we were one. We are one in Christ. As I left for Japan, you could not be more different than the people group there from here. It's a completely different world, different culture, a different language. The opposite, we're worlds apart. But among the church, among the believers, there's a unity there in Christ, in one faith, in one Savior that is distinctive. It transcends above all culture and language. The same experience in Korea or the Philippines as we worshiped one Christ. I could not understand a word they were seeing, but we were glorifying the one Savior with one heart in a unity that is far beyond anything that can be experienced in the human experience. apart from Christ. You can have unity on a battlefield or unity on a sports team, but there is nothing that compares to the unity that we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a testimony, that reality is a testimony to the lost world. That's where the Lord shifts one of the purposes or outcomes of this unity. He repeats it to some degree twice, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's the great purpose of the unity that we have in the faith, one Lord, one Savior, is that we become a living testimony to the world that does not know Christ, so that the world would believe that you sent me, that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not a man-made religion, but that which was sent from God the Father. Doesn't mean the world will universally believe here, but that the unity of Christ's people removes one of the world's chief excuses for unbelief. It displays our unity in Christ, that faith in Him, in the person and work of Christ. The world, before a watching world, the reality of Christ's mission is seen, that the Father truly sent the Son, that the gospel is not an invention of men, but the life of God is present among His people. Paul writes of this, the fragrance. We are a fragrance to Christ, to God, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's a man who's been in the public spotlight for some years. He began as a comedian, a talk show host, and now he holds one of the largest podcasts worldwide. You may recognize his name, Joe Rogan. I don't listen to him, but I've seen snippets from various stages. He's not a believer. In fact, he was very hostile towards God in his earlier years as he speaks on these things. But he made a notice. He said, as he observes Christians, he says, the true Christians that I've met, and I've met some legitimate, they're very charitable, kind Christians. They're some of the happiest and kindest people I've ever met. And it sounds as though he's attended a congregation that teaches the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and he notes that he says, they read the Bible, they analyze passages of the Bible. I'm really interested in what these people were trying to say, because I don't think it's nothing. There's something to the unity that we have in Christ as believers in Him that's noticeable to the outside world. The Pharisees noticed, the very ones who crucified our Lord, as they brought Peter and John before them. In Acts chapter 4, they noticed their boldness, they noticed their confidence, the confidence of Peter and John. They understood that they were uneducated, untrained, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. In our study, we mentioned Tertullian and the persecuted Christians there in North Africa in the early church age, where he wrote, "See, they say, the ones who are persecuting the saints, they say how they love one another. Look at these Christians, how they love one another. They are ready even to die for one another." There's the validity of the gospel. And the power of the gospel is undeniable. We see and behold the mediatorial glory of Christ. And we are now ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg of you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our testimony. It's observable, but it must be spoken through His Word, the Word of the apostles. We have been entrusted. The purpose of their unity is stated further. Jesus reveals the glory that it produces. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. The glory of Christ is now ours, the glory of His life, the glory of knowing Him, knowing God, knowing the glory of being loved by Him. We are set apart for Him, and the glory of being changed to look more like Christ, to be conformed with Christ. That's who we are in Him, and what a privilege that is, joined to Christ in unity. John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten, full from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnate Christ, God the Son made flesh, the only begotten Son, sharing the nature of His Father, revealing perfectly the heart of the Father. Here, the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ produces in His own the transformation. It is transformative. A complete change of the nature is given in Christ, the inner man. We are changed from inside by the life of Christ who dwells in us. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding it as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Paul uses that word transformed. It's the term where we get metamorphosis. It describes the change that begins internally, and it expresses itself outwardly. It's exactly what the Lord means here when He says, the glory with which you have given me, I have given to them. The glory that the disciples once beheld in John 1:14 is now the glory that Christ shares with His people, with each and every one who are in Him. We share the glory of Christ that produces a real and ongoing transformation in the life of every believer. And as believers behold Christ, we become like Him. It's the sovereign work of grace. As we share in His life, we share in His likeness. It is the one who lives in us, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we live and move and have our being. And for every believer, it reshapes who we are into His likeness. And because all believers are undergoing the same Spirit-driven metamorphosis, this shared transformation becomes the very foundation of our unity together. We are being renewed day by day together in Christ. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I in them, that's the heart of Christian unity right there. I in them. Christ dwells in each and every believer. The Father dwells in the Son. The life of God flows into the life of His people. And we are shaped into His likeness, shared likeness of Christ. That perfected is a brought to maturity, a completeness. It's a visible expression. We are maturing together in Christ. The unity produced by the very presence of God. Simply put, God dwells in His people. God loves His people. And through their transformed unity in Christ, the world sees that Christ truly came from God. After showing the fullness of his unity, he gives the love the Father has for his people. Jesus opens his heart even further. We see that expression. He's expressing his longing that his own would be with him and that we would see his glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here is the eternal glory of Christ, in which he desires for us to see face to face with him, to be with him where he is. That term, I desire, in the New American Standard, in the King James, it's I will. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be where I am. It's a much stronger than a wish or desire or a want. I desire to have this or that. Jesus is expressing his will. He's stating his expressed will, the will of the Son to the Father. It carries that sense of willing. It is my will, a choosing, a delighting, a longing for his own. He's expressing his will to the Father. There's, in a sense, an authority, Christ's authority here, the will of the eternal Son of God, the deep desire of his heart, his joy, his longing is to be with his own. That's the final goal of redemption. He's looking forward to that time where each and every believer would behold his full glory, where those who have gone before us, who are with Christ now, currently behold. That's what Christ is, the great joy and desire of his heart, is that he would reveal fully his glory, face to face. The great joy, the hope of heaven, eternal fellowship with him, in him, face to face. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for joy that he endured the cross, so that for his joy would be made full when the church is presented to him, each and every one. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus addresses in conclusion his Father as righteous. O righteous Father, he has introduced his Father as holy and now righteous. The title here is deliberate. Throughout the prayer, he has spoken of the Father's glory. He's spoken of the Father's love, the gift. And here at the end, he appeals to the Father's righteousness. So why does he do that? There's a juxtaposition here. The world is presented. The world's rejection of Christ and disciples' reception of him is interpreted through the lens of God's righteous judgment. The world did not know the Father because it refused the Son, but the Son knew the Father perfectly, and those given to the Son have come to know the Father through him. The righteousness of God here is displayed in the blindness of the world on one hand, and it's displayed in the sight or the belief, the faith of the disciples. The Father is righteous. He acknowledges that the Father's ways are right. even when the world rejects him. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. The righteousness of the Father. The world is blind in its unbelief, but Jesus' knowledge of the Father is perfect. It's eternal, intimate. The knowledge of the Son has been given, has been in the Father's bosom from all eternity, where he has been known, one with the Father. A contrast heightens the significance of what follows, that these who have known you sent me. The world that remains in darkness and his own, two humanities, those who have been brought into the knowledge of God by his grace. And he appeals to the Father on that, in that sense, the righteous Father, distinct and separate from the world who rejected. Yet I have made your name known to them, and they will and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The deep, deep love of the Father, the love of the Son. We sing that hymn at times, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to his glorious rest above. That's our great hope, our great yearning, our confidence in the person and work of Christ in whom each and every one of us are in. May God give us the grace as we go from here to do just what the Lord is praying, that we are enabled, every good work that has been prepared for us in advance, that we would walk in it as salt and light to a dying world for the glory of Christ, in whom we will see face to face. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our blessed time together in your word, that great truth in which we've just barely scratched the surface, our unity in Christ, redeemed, plucked from sin and nature's night, and transferred into the kingdom of your light, the light of your Son. May we, as we go from here, continue by your grace to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing one day our great hope will be realized. Faith will be turned to sight when we behold the glory of your Son in full. And we see through the glass dimly, but there we will see face to face for all eternity and glorify his name in one voice with one people, your bride, presented to him in his righteousness. It's in him we come to you with full confidence. In his name we pray. Amen.